Amen. Well, good morning, church. Good to see everybody this morning. Thank you all for being here. I'm going to jump kind of straight into the book of Ezra. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. We're going to primarily be in Ezra chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 9. I want to lead us up into that. If you remember last week, we were in Ezra chapter 4. So I just want to fill in the gaps very quickly with the information sort of Ezra chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. But there's something I want you to feel. I want you to feel what Israel felt. I want you to feel what Ezra felt leading up to Ezra chapter 9, which we'll spend most of our time. Last week in Ezra chapter 4, it was primarily about external opposition. If you remember John's sermon about external opposition, sometimes we face things in life where a lot of the application of Ezra 4 is that we trust God, that we persevere, that we keep going, that we keep pressing into the Lord, that we remind ourselves of who God is as we continue to walk through external opposition. This week is going to be primarily about internal opposition. That's what we'll see in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra, if you're new to, this is your first Sunday with us, or if this is your first time here since we've been going through the book of Ezra, Ezra and Nehemiah are the last two historical books of the Old Testament. So really right around the corner, and by right around the corner, I mean 400 plus years, is the actual time of Jesus. So there's just trying to get a sense of where we are historically. But right now, Ezra is this priest. He refers to himself as a priest. You can kind of get his bona fides in Ezra chapter 7. It goes through, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. A scribe skilled in the law of Moses with Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he requested. So not only is Ezra a scribe, he is influential. He is somebody that this Assyrian king, this Babylonian king, has now sent back. And we got to really wrap our head around why would he be doing that. But for our purposes, getting into Ezra 9, Ezra is confronted with a devastating reality in Ezra chapter 9. And how he leans into God will be crucial for us understanding Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 4, we see this external opposition. And if you're just for future, for if you're going to study this book, what you'll notice is that there's this introduction of this guy named Artaxerxes there in chapter 4. And historically, it's out of order. And so if you were to go and look at a list, I mean, you could do this, you could Google it, the list of Persian and Babylonian kings, it does not go from Cyrus to Darius to Artaxerxes. There's actually two in between, between Cyrus and Darius and then Artaxerxes. What Ezra is doing for the purposes of your future study, he is pairing moments of opposition. So in the story that he's trying to lay out, he's pairing these moments of saying, see, look, we began to lay the foundation. If you remember 2 weeks ago, they laid the temple foundation. Some people cheered. Some people wept. And then coming out of that, there was external opposition from the locals. And what Ezra pairs there is national opposition as they face that from Artaxerxes. And so what he's painting a picture is the level of external opposition. What he does after that in Ezra 5, 6, 7, and 8 is paints the blessings that God pours out on them as a people as they walk in obedience. So Ezra chapter 5, what we see is this moment where God speaks for himself through people zealous for his name. So if you ever went back and studied it, that'd be a way that you could organize and keep make sense of what you're reading. Ezra chapter 5, but when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, does that sound familiar? There's two prophets that we have listed in the minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that we have entire books that are in the Bible. And this is just this is one verse, and it kind of keeps moving, of Haggai and Zechariah. What it says is that as they began to prophesy, the people began to return to the work of rebuilding the temple. What had happened is that Israel had grown both fearful of the external opposition, and what it caused them to do is to turn inwardly. They began to build and construct their own homes instead of focusing on the temple. Haggai and Zechariah began to oppose them, began to prophesy and saying, hey, there's something going on in your heart that's leading you to be disobedient to God. But then what we see Ezra focuses on is as they return to building the temple, we see that they begin to experience blessing. In Ezra chapter 6, God is faithful to finish what he starts. So there's this letter from Darius that arrives. It helps strengthen their work. And they finish the temple and they celebrate the Passover. If you look at 6 verse 22, they observed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy because the Lord had made them joyful, having changed the Assyrian king's attitude toward them so that he supported them in the work on the house of the God of Israel. Don't miss this. In the face of external opposition, God was at work in a way that they couldn't have even known to ask for. That he changes the heart of the king and he uses that of his goodness and his mercy to change the attitude of the people and to change the heart of the people so that they were all joyful. This is a complete flip-flop from Ezra chapter 3, right? Where it says at the end, there were some that saw the foundation and said, this is joyful, this is great, this is wonderful. And then there were some that were like, this isn't what it used to be. This is not good. There was mixed worship, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago. But this is, they were united. They had unity around their joy. Ezra chapter 7, God uses ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. I say that because Ezra chapter 7 includes this guy named Ezra and introduces this scribe that leads this return to the land. He uses an ordinary person to do something extraordinary. Isn't that good news for you and me? But listen to this. Ezra chapter 6 records what he does in Darius's life. In the hands of God, even the heart of a king is ordinary. That's also good news for you and me. That he, both a king and a scribe and a normal person just like you and me, God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Can you feel, I want you to feel this, the momentum that's picking up in this book, the feeling that Israel is feeling, the feeling that these people that left captivity as slaves in Babylon are now back in their hometown, and the feeling is like God is just pouring out and he's doing things. Ezra chapter 8, God sustains, not only does he use ordinary people for extraordinary purposes, he sustains ordinary people through supernatural means. It says in Ezra chapter 8, Ezra just stops and he prays and he fasts. It's like, God, I don't want to ask this king to send a military escort for me. I want to depend on you. What I want you to see is both the food for the journey, the people for the journey, all of the treasures that went with them back to the temple, all of those things are supernatural provision because it's given by God. Even the ordinary things, right? Jesus says this in his prayers, like the God provides for the birds of the sky and he provides rain for the ground. How much more does he love you and me? Ezra is recording these things where God is providing. Everything he provides is supernatural provision when we look at it through the eyes of faith. Can you just feel this momentum, this building up? It's just good thing after good thing after good thing after good thing. And then we get to Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, after all this, Ezra 5, 6, 7, and 8. After these things had been done, the leaders approached me and said, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, Hethites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Indeed, the Israelite men have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed has become mixed with the surrounding peoples. Just from an understanding of the book of Ezra, this signal of Canaanites, Hethites, Perizzites, Jebusites, this is all meant to signal to the reader that this is the same problem as Deuteronomy chapter 7. Everything that he's laying out, this what he's saying is that we've been here before. What Ezra is signaling is that God has poured out new mercy and we have the same old problem. Let me tell you what he's not saying. He is not saying that what the sin was for Israel is racial intermarriage. We know this because we have the example of Boaz and Ruth, who were married, who are included in the lineage of Jesus. They're included in the lineage of King David. What it is, it's a mix of belief. What he's saying is that the same problem, this is the same trap that Solomon fell into, and his heart was taken from God. That it says, because he mixed in his marriage with foreign wives, that his heart gravitated to being okay with mixed belief. There's all of these moments throughout the Bible where there are people that become convinced of who Yahweh is grafted into the people of Israel, and they begin to worship God in spirit and in truth. So this is what it's what Ezra is saying is that there's this mixed belief, this mixed worship that's happening, and it is the same problem. Now he's going to lay out the extent of it. The leaders and officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this report, I tore my tunic and robe, pulled out some of the hair from my head and beard, and sat down devastated. What he's saying is that the same leaders from Ezra chapter 3 that some of the older generation saw the foundation of the temple that was laid, and some were excited, but some of the older crowd that had seen the first temple, they wept tears of joy, of tears of sadness, that it was not as big and significant as the first temple. It's saying that now, one generation later, the priest's children had entered into the same destruction, the same pattern, the same path of mixing and compromising what it meant to worship Yahweh. If you go on to Ezra chapter 10, Jeshua, the exact person of Zerubbabel and Jeshua that we've studied in Ezra 3 and Ezra 4 and Ezra 5, it's his son. One of his sons is one of the ones that's intermarrying, and the issue is not that he married somebody that was not Jewish. It's that he married someone whose heart took them from Yahweh. This is a huge problem, so much so that my boy rips his beard out. Listen, I grieve over a lot of the sin that happens in our church, but I ain't yanked my beard out. I mean, that is, you got to be in a bad place to start ripping hair and beard out. He tore his tunic. It's meant to signal to us the gravity, the seriousness of the sin that he's encountering, the brokenness of his heart. Verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, while I sat devastated until the evening offering. What he's saying is that from morning until evening, he just sat in distress. That's the seriousness that he gave the sin. At the evening offering, I got up from my time of humiliation with my tunic and robe torn. Then I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face towards you, my God, because our iniquities are higher than our heads and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our ancestors until the present. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over along with our kings and priests to the surrounding kings and to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame as it is today. What I would encourage you with is that now Ezra, if you ever wanted a good summary of the spiritual state of Israel, of where they are spiritually, if you wanted a good summary of the entire Old Testament, it's Ezra chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He just summarized the repeating cycle of sin in Israel. It was one thing after another that took their heart and made it distant from Yahweh. They made it distant from the Lord their God. So Ezra now has summarized the history of the sin of Israel. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in this holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us a little relief and light to our eyes. Though we are slaves, our God has not abandoned us in our slavery. He has extended grace to us in the presence of the Persian kings, giving us relief so that we can rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins to give us a wall in Jerusalem and Judah. verses 8 and 9, now Ezra has summarized the current state of affairs. He's saying, way back when, we keep getting into this vicious cycle of our hearts being far from God, that the seriousness of our sin, it's a 10 out of a 10. Yet God has still been faithful. Here's my evidence. He's allowed us to rebuild the temple, and he's allowed us to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 10, now he's going to talk about the sin and what they deserve. Now, our God, what can we say in light of this? For we have abandoned the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, saying, the land you are entering to possess is an impure land. The surrounding peoples have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness by their impurity and detestable practices. If you go back and look at that list, Canaanites, Hethites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, there's so much in there that I don't have time to unpack, but suffice it to say, within the land of Canaan, before Israel moves into it, there's child sacrifice, there's offering people as burnt offerings, there are sex priestesses, there's the scale of sin and wickedness and evil. What's on the line is the truth and reputation of God. And so God does not treat those things gently, saying, hey, yeah, we can do some sacrifices of bulls and rams over here. But yeah, for sure, if you want to sacrifice your child, that's cool too. It's not cool. He's not okay with that. And he makes it clear that this is who I am. I am holy and righteous, and I'm not going to live with this level of wickedness. And Ezra understood that. The problem is most of the people did not. The land you're entering to possess is an impure land. The surrounding peoples have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness by their impurity and detestable practices. So do not give your daughters to their sons in marriage or take their daughters for your sons. Never pursue their welfare or prosperity so that you will be strong, eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. God is establishing a holy and righteous people for himself. After all that has happened to us because of our evil deeds and terrible guilt, though you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have allowed us to survive, should we break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit these detestable practices? Wouldn't you become, because he's saying this isn't just happened once. This hasn't just happened twice. This is happening over and over and over and over. The people of Israel have no power to control their flesh. They have no power to control their sexual impulses, to control their obedience to God. And he's saying, wouldn't you become so angry with us that you would destroy us, leaving neither remnant nor survivor? What he's saying is that I know exactly what the punishment of this sin deserves. I know exactly what we are owed in light of how we have behaved. Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we survive as a remnant today. Here we are before you with our guilt, though no one can stand in your presence because of this. Friends, what you've just heard is a prayer of repentance. What you've heard is a prayer of confession. These are great tools at our disposal today as followers of Christ. This is an Old Testament example of the power of confession and repentance. This is all a precursor to the person and work of Christ. What we see, what happens from here, spoiler alert, is the temple is not destroyed. The people are not taken back out of the land. What we see in Ezra chapter 10 is that they do begin to repent. They do begin to take Ezra's word seriously. They begin to listen to his leadership. But spoiler alert number two, by the time we get to Jesus, it's the same temple. It's the same people, different ruling class now. Rome in the time of Jesus was who was over Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And they're still under oppression, and they have not found their permanent source of deliverance. So what we learn from Ezra chapter 9, if we're going to understand Ezra while anticipating Christ, is that God is holy, and he will not settle for less for us. Not just from us, but for us. That's an important phrase. God will not settle for less than your holiness. Because God will not settle for less than our holiness, he sends us adversity. So today I want to talk a little bit about a little bit of a theology of adversity. How do we handle and interpret and think about some of these things. I want to say from the beginning, every difficulty in our life is not from God. Not every difficulty. But here's where we do have to come into agreement, is that some of them are. And so how do we understand that? Here's the big takeaway from Ezra 9, is that the biggest issue for Israel is not the external nations they face. What's clear if you read Ezra is that God can change the heart of a king in a second. And not only can he change it a little bit, he can send the people back to their hometown and all the jewels and all the gold and all the silver that they need. That they can have leaders, that they can have the word back available to them. The biggest issue for Israel is not the external nations. It's the sin present in their own heart. They would keep facing opposition after opposition because of the sin present in their own heart. So I want to share three big truths with you from Ezra chapter 9. Three big truths that we learn from Ezra chapter 9. Truth number one, we are born blind to our sinfulness and God's holiness. That's what we can clearly see in the people in verses 6 and 7. I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face towards you, my God, because our iniquities are higher than our heads and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our father until the present. Ezra sees sin accurately. Do we? Ezra sees sin accurately. We are born blind to our sinfulness and God's holiness. The reason that we can't obey him with a full heart is because we don't love him from a new heart. God has to give us spiritual eyes for us to ever be able to see the level of our sinfulness. But Ezra sees it. Ezra sees it and he says, God, our iniquity, and listen to what he says. He doesn't say, their iniquity is as high as the heavens. He says, our iniquity. Ezra, if he's going to lead the people back into following Yahweh, he can't do that from some sort of righteous pedestal. He tears his cloak. He pulls hair out of his beard to say, God, we have sinned. If we are sinning, then I am also going to face consequences for that. And he goes to the Lord and he confesses and repents of that. But do we feel the gravity of that sin? See, typically, sin in America is very individualistic. I was like, hey, I'm sorry they're doing that, but I'm not. It's like, hey, that's not my sin problem. All I can do is focus on me and mine. Ezra sees sin accurately. We aren't just born a little bad. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Not that we struggle with a few trespasses and sins. We are dead. So we don't need the gospel to make us good. We need the gospel to make us alive. We are dead because of sin. We have no, you know what a dead person can't do? Respond. So we can't respond to the person of Christ. We have to pray for the Spirit to make us alive, to be able to see the level of our sin and the level of God's holiness. That's the other thing, is everybody is walking around in Ezra chapter 9 like, what's the big deal? You seem like a good wife to me. And Ezra has to come in. Ask yourself this question. Why has no one? We're talking about the scribes, the leaders, the family leaders. Why has no one caught on to this? Because the holiness of God was not clear to them. The level of their sinfulness was not clear to them. Their sin was small, and therefore God was small. A biblical view of sin says we are sinful, not just y'all are sinful, or they are sinful, not even just I am sinful, we are sinful. Sin separates us from God. And this is almost always the hardest one to get over, is that we are powerless to fix sin. We are powerless to fix sin, friends. This is now saying, after thousands of years of Old Testament history, here we are, temple rebuilt, walls rebuilt, leaders reestablished, same sin. We are powerless to fix sin. But not only does Ezra see sin accurately, he sees God accurately. Chapter 9, verse 8. But now for a brief moment, grace has come from Yahweh, our God, to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in his holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us new life and light to our eyes. Verse 9, though we are slaves, our God has not abandoned us in our slavery. He has extended grace. Friends, if we see God accurately, we will see that we have received grace upon grace upon grace. The biblical view of God is that he is holy. It's his righteousness, justice, and personal love that leads him to separate himself from sin, and he alone can provide a remedy for sin. Confession and repentance are the only appropriate human responses to sin. Confession and repentance. If there are two key pieces of application in the book of Ezra, chapter 9, it is to learn the spiritual tool of confession of sin and repentance. What we typically reach for, the tool in our tool belt that we typically reach for when we have done wrong, when we have sinned, when we have erred, is callousness and empty resolve. Any of you that have young kids, you know what this looks like, right? You get onto a kid, they've done something, whether they've lied or they hit their brother or sister, whatever it is, what's the first thing that they want to do? They want to avoid discipline. They don't want it to be highlighted. They just want to stomp off like, Mom, don't talk to me about it. That's my 8-year-old, man. When she gets embarrassed because of wrongdoing, she grows callous and she wants to avoid and just try harder next time. Friends, that is the opposite of the gospel. Friends, if we are going to make progress in our spiritual lives, it's not going to be from effort. It's going to be from grace. Sanctification happens the same way that salvation does, by grace through faith. Let me give you some application on this. If you want to see how this plays out in your life, I challenge you to find someone and ask them this question. What is one thing you would change about me if you could? What is one thing you would change about me if you could? I asked John Irvin this question like 3 days this week. Wouldn't give me an answer. Would never. He was like, I can't. We still got to work together after this. There's no way I can answer this question. However, my wife did have an answer. She was willing to answer the question. And I asked her that question, what is something that if you could change about me that you would? And she said, there's this tone that you get when you get frustrated. And I wish I could change that tone and the place that your heart goes when you get frustrated. And I said, thank you. In the moment, I handled it, I think, okay. I was like, thank you. I know exactly what you're talking about, but this is where the rubber meets the road. She told me that on Thursday, and it's Sunday, and I have been powerless to change. That's the second part of the question. Ask somebody, what would you change about me? And then watch how powerless you are to change. And watch how powerless you are over your attitude about it. I got frustrated. I caught myself with that tone. And then you know what I didn't do? I didn't repent. I didn't immediately ask for forgiveness. I didn't immediately apologize because I knew I was wrong and I felt my powerlessness. Friends, you and I in our flesh, we are powerless to change. We are powerless to overcome the desires of our flesh. When I say the flesh, what do I mean? The flesh is the natural inclination of my heart to betray God's design. That'll hurt you right there. The flesh is the natural inclination of my heart to betray God's design. Where I've meant to repent, I just think I got to try harder. Where I'm meant to confess sin, I grow callous. Where I'm meant to apologize and ask for forgiveness, I grow angry. That's what's in my flesh. So friends, this is not an invitation of try harder, do more. This is learning to press into the Spirit to say, God, I'm a sinner. My iniquity is higher than my head. I am powerless to change. Thank you for Christ as the only power to create change. Would you do what I cannot do? Truth number two, God uses adverse conditions to bring needed growth in people. God uses adverse conditions to bring needed growth in people. So if you track this logically, because God is holy, because his love compels him to seek our return to holiness, and because we are born blind to our sin, God sends the grace of adversity that we would not stay in our sin, but be confronted with a need to change. God uses adverse conditions to bring needed growth in people. Now, I want to be clear, this is not about cancer. This is not about the divine use of cancer to get you to change. This isn't about miscarriages. This isn't about genetic diseases that sometimes children are born with. That would be outside of God's established character. He's not teaching us lessons because those things would destroy us. But God does send us adversity. Sometimes he sends us common adversity, like adversity at work, sometimes difficult relationships, sometimes overall dissatisfaction with life, sometimes marriage struggles. Marriage is the petri dish, the little test rats of like how this whole experiment is going to go. And marriage reveals to me constantly, I am incapable of change. And I am too small of a person to satisfy the worship of another person. It reveals every idol of my heart, every selfish inclination of my flesh. And the adversity of marriage teaches me about the goodness of God. It's his grace that I experience that adversity. It's the grace that I experience the adversity of raising children. That teaches me about something that causes my heart to have to die to the things of this world so that I can be what I need to be as a dad to my kids only by the grace of God that he forms in me. He sends common adversity to turn our hearts back to him. If you have never placed faith in Christ, if you know that you are not someone who follows Christ, it is God's grace that he sends adversity after adversity after adversity, but he has a purpose for it. As a loving father, he is trying to turn your heart back to him. He sends that type of adversity to turn our hearts back to him. Everything we see in Ezra chapter 9, this exile, this being conquered, the enslavement, the destruction, that is uncommon adversity that is not something that is typical. In fact, when we look at the book of Acts, what we see is that as the church is persecuted, it's not sent by God, but it is used by God to spread the gospel to all peoples. Jesus makes the promise, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He doesn't send the persecution, but he does redeem it, and he uses it to bring himself glory. To best understand this, here's how I would explain it. For all the fruits of the Spirit to grow, God sends different seasons that produce them, and some of those seasons include adversity. Sometimes we are having the sunshine of the soul, right? It's springtime, it's summertime, we're experiencing good things. We're experiencing things that, I was talking to a pastor yesterday and he said, recently God has just confirmed some things for me that it's just been like sunshine in my soul. But there are other seasons that God uses adversity and difficulty. And on the other side of it, this is the best way to interpret it. It's on the other side of it, looking in the rearview mirror, not interpreting it in the moment, but looking in the rearview mirror and saying, look, God, I see now what you are forming in me that you redeemed, not deemed, not caused, but you redeemed through what I saw, what I experienced. And now I have greater access to the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those things are not formed in your life without adversity. Truth number two can be a hard one to live with. So how do we interpret that? How do we discern the difference between God's holy hand and just the broken world that we live in? It's truth number three. God's actions or inactions should be discerned according to his fatherly love. God's actions or inactions should be discerned according to his fatherly love. In other words, how does a father treat his children? He sanctifies us without sacrificing us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is God's will, your sanctification." He sanctifies us. He grows us. He forms something in our heart. Listen now, through the tools of confession and repentance. He forms something in us. He sanctifies us. This is God's will, your sanctification. Now look at the application. That you keep away from sexual immorality. See, as we flee sexual immorality, as we flee from it, as we run from it, God is forming something in our heart. You don't have to flee from something that doesn't cause adversity. Because sexual immorality will be such a barrier, such a difficulty, such adversity in our life. God forms something in us in the fleeing. He sanctifies us without sacrificing us over to the sin. He sanctifies us. He disciplines us without destroying us. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. "My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves." He disciplines us without destroying us. You see the thing about the cancer diagnosis, the miscarriage, the genetic disease, those things destroy us. Those are not things sent by God to try to discipline us. He disciplines us because he is a loving father. He compels us without controlling us. Romans 2, verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" You hear the compelling in that? Everything that God does in your life is meant to compel you back to the heart of him as a father. He is trying to compel you, to try to draw you, especially for the one who does not believe in him. That he is trying to compel you to see that it is a loving father that wants to extend the grace of salvation to you through his son. He rebukes us without rejecting us. Listen to this from Lamentations 3. "For the Lord will not reject us forever, even if he causes suffering." This is a book titled Lamentations. The whole thing is one big sorrowful poem. And then there's this moment of light that pops through from Jeremiah writing Lamentations. "For the Lord will not reject us forever. Even if he causes suffering, he will show compassion according to the abundance of his faithful love." You know what Jeremiah was anticipating? The return that Ezra experienced. Ezra is a confirmation that Jeremiah was right in Lamentations 3. The Bible is undefeated, y'all. Jeremiah anticipated that though we are being punished for sin now, there would be a moment where God's grace breaks through and something changes. And in Ezra, we see in Ezra 5, 6, 7, and 8 that he was right. And now we're back in the same place that Jeremiah would have to write a Lamentations 2 about if he could, if he didn't die 200 years before this. It's the same sin, the same problem. And now Ezra is lamenting the sin of the people, saying, "God, our iniquity is higher than our head." And it's confession. And he's repenting on behalf of the people. And this is a question that I would ask you. What is your heart's fight or flight response to things outside of your control? ask somebody that question. What is my typical response when things get outside of my control? Do I tend to fight and blame God? How could you, God? This again? Why me? Or is your heart's tendency to flight, to flee into the arms of a loving Father? God's righteousness, His love, His justice, His personal nature have been evident from the very beginning. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need the Spirit to make us alive. I got three invitations for you this morning. Bess is going to play. One of the favorite things that a missionary friend of mine says, especially when he's witnessing, is that if Jesus is alive, then you can talk to him. And so that's our application as we wrap up this Ezra chapter 9 sermon, as we look at the confession and repentance present in Ezra. Maybe you have never confessed and repented in your life. Maybe you've not used that tool in a long time. So I'm going to guide us in three different prayers. So stay with me. The first one is going to be a relational repentance. Maybe you, like me, struggle with a harsh tone where you cut people with your words. You have harsh words. And you know that you've hurt people in the past and that you've hurt people even recently, but you've never repented and confessed that to them. Friends, there's so much power in just saying, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? But we can't do it without the Spirit's power. So I'm going to give you a moment. If you have relational repentance, that you need to talk to God first and say, God, I have hurt people. I have a trail of broken relationships in my past. Help me, God. My iniquity is higher than my head, but you are righteous and you give grace. Help me. I'm going to give you a moment, and then I'm going to guide us in a prayer, and then we'll go into the second one. Lord God, we can be so hurtful with our words. Lord, we confess that we do not treat people with the same fatherly love that you do. Lord, that's an indication of your goodness and your holiness and your mercy. And it's an indication that I don't have those things. So God, I pray and confess on behalf of our entire church, Lord, that we have hurt people before. And we need your Spirit, we need your grace to love people. 1 John tells us that in this we know love. That you gave your Son, you sacrificed for us. So Lord, help us to bear your image appropriately. Soften our hearts to where we hurt people. Help us to honor you with our words. Prayer of repentance number two is personal repentance. Repenting from a wrongly held belief about yourself. Maybe you've believed things like this, that you're unworthy, that you're not valuable, that this place would just be better off without you, that you're better off alone. Friends, God does not agree with that. God has spoken something better. and as gently and as lovingly, as pastorally as I can say this, you need to confess that you believe that about yourself and repent. Repent meaning change your mind in agreement with God. Not further shame and self-condemnation, but repenting and saying what God has said is better, and I believe that. Maybe you're on the other side of that ditch, that you have believed that you can do all of this for yourself, that you can save yourself. You need to pray an inward prayer of repentance, realizing that only Christ can save. So I'm going to give us just a moment, then I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Jesus is alive. You can talk to him. Lord God, we confess that sometimes we can reject what you have said about us, that we can get so focused on our own beliefs about ourselves. Lord, thank you for reminding us that feelings are not always facts. Lord, our iniquity and our focus on our own selves is above our head. We are covered up and wrongly held beliefs about ourselves. But Lord, we don't cast ourselves into further shame. Lord, we fall at your feet in gratitude that you gave your Son, that whosoever would believe should not perish but have everlasting life. You adopted us. We are your children. You created us. So Lord, where we seek to be self-destructive, God, would your Spirit invade that in this room? That we would repent, that we would change our mind to become in agreement with what you have said. The last prayer today is divine repentance. I invite you to pray a prayer of confession of sin and repentance from being your own God, of believing to believing that God has provided a way of salvation. If you've never placed faith in Christ, if you know that Ephesians 2 verse 1 has been right about you, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to confess, I have no ability to make myself alive. You have two next steps. One is to pray that prayer, because if Jesus is alive, then you can talk to him. We will have people available for you to come and take that next step with. Don't discount how serious it is to not be able to make a decision as a dead person. We need people to walk alongside us to help us come alive in Christ. So I'm going to pray this prayer, and then we will be dismissed. But as everybody is leaving, you just come forward and we'll have somebody to talk to you, to pray with you, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we recognize in agreement with Ezra chapter 9 today that our sin is seriousness, is serious, that there's a great seriousness to our sin. But we also see that you are holy, that you have done so much in our life to draw us back to you. Thank you for your fatherly love for us. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you that you don't destroy us. Thank you that you don't abandon us. Lord, there's so much that we've done to deserve being abandoned. And yet you call us sons and daughters. pray against the enemy that would try to take this moment and twist it into something that it's not. Pray against the enemy that would try to convince us that sin is just a little bit of bad, that we just a little bit struggle with it, that we don't need anyone to help us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would make someone alive today. Would we see a resurrection today? We know that you want to do it. We know that you're willing to do it. We know that you're capable of doing it. So, Lord, we repent of believing that we can manufacture such a salvation. We repent, we come in agreement that you want to make someone alive. In Jesus' name. Friends, as we dismiss today, thank you for being here, and we will see y'all next week.